Well, last month, while on our church mission trip or teen mission trip, our teens participated in a teen war Tuesday through Thursday at Pastor DuPont's church, which is basically a teen rally for those of that age group. And so those evenings were filled with times of primarily games, and then at the end we would have a snack or even a little bit of a meal, and followed by a challenge from God's Word. And one of the games that we played was particularly interesting to watch. We call it Tube Tug, where you basically try to get the tube across your team line before the opposing team does that. Let's see if this is going to work here. Oh, okay, good. So, all right, you see some of the people you may recognize. So you got the line on the other side, and then you got the tubes in the middle, and then when the whistle is blown or whatever, only one person or maybe multiple people will go out and try to get as many tubes for their team as possible. So we got some pictures here. Got Audrey there, struggling really hard with one of the other girls, Alexa. Then you got a bunch of the guys just really working hard. It's so hard they end up on the ground. And then Kristen and Alexa, and Alexa and Audrey again. There's more people. And I'll keep it right there. And it was really funny because one of the visitors that didn't normally go to the church there, he said to Pastor DuPont, he said to them, like, man, those girls are aggressive. So they really got into it, let me tell you. Some of them, they're pretty competitive girls anyway. Well, it was interesting to notice that as they were competing and trying so hard, desperately to get that tube across their team line, some of them looked like they were going to burst a blood vessel or something. They were trying so hard to achieve something and putting forth great effort. And that's the kind of effort that we as Christians ought to have in our daily lives to live a godly life, but also to contend for the faith. And this is the kind of effort that the book of Jude calls us to. And that's what we're going to be looking at and considering this morning. We're going to look at how we ought to be contending for the faith. So you can turn to the book of Jude with me. The author, of course, is Jude, the brother of James. They are both half-brothers of Jesus. Doesn't claim to be an apostle, and even though he was the half-brother of Jesus, he notes himself simply in verse 1 as the servant of Jesus Christ. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Okay, so you've got Jude writing here, probably around 70s, early 70s A.D., probably shortly after, sometime after 2 Peter, somewhat similar in message. And his purpose, he starts out and admits that I initially wanted to talk about salvation, the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And what a great topic that would be for him to talk about. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, no, I need to talk about something else. You need to earnestly contend for the faith. He's overwhelmed by this need to address the problems of false teachers or apostates. And so this is a little bit of an apologetical book here. So in these first 3 to 4 verses, you kind of have an introduction and a warning of the present state. Verse 4. At the end of verse 3, we see that the main tenets of the faith that were taught by the apostles to the believers are now being undermined. In verse 4, it says, there are certain men crept in unawares or unnoticed. They've gotten in by means of stealth. They've snuck in. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation or long ago marked out for. These are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So these false teachers had infiltrated the church and begun to teach and live out doctrine that was contrary to the faith and contrary to what had been passed down. Now, they've been described here in these verses as ungodly, And they're using, this is a very important phrase here, because Jude doesn't come right out and say, this is what they're teaching and this is why it's wrong. He just talks about what they're doing and what is wrong in it. He is saying right there in the middle of the verse, they're turning the grace of our God into the lasciviousness. What does that mean? Basically, they are using God's grace as an excuse to live however they want. And specifically with this word here, immoral living. They're loose living. And they're denying our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not so much denying that he is God, but denying his authority on their lives. This is a time when you've got antinomianism. Basically, that means against the law, the idea that we're freed from the moral law. We can live under grace. If grace is a license to live however you want and indulge. But of course, Paul wrote against that already in Romans 6 when he says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So again, they're facing the same kind of thing. So Jude said that this matter was so urgent that he had to change topics and tell them that they must earnestly contend for the faith. Now, that word that back in verse 3, or that phrase, earnestly contend, has the idea to agonize or struggle earnestly, to exert intense effort. Just like those teens were exerting intense effort to try to get those tubes across their team's line. The word really actually pictures an athlete training or competing in some sort of game. You know, we've got the Olympic Games going on right now. And you see the intensity of some of these people as they are competing. And I'm sure that in their training, they were training very earnestly. Why? They want to push themselves to go as hard as they can so they can be the best they can when it actually counts in the real competition. And so this call that Jude gives for his present day audience is a call to earnestly contend for the faith and give forth intense effort. And that call remains for us. You must earnestly contend for the faith. Now, how do we do that? What is it that we need to know from Jude? What does he want us to know? Well, the first step in order to understand or earnestly contend for the faith is that you must understand the nature of false teachers. The nature of false teachers. That's our first point. I don't know if it's up there. There we go. All right. Understand the nature of false teachers. So again, in sports, it's very important for you to know and understand your opponent. Why? Well, so you can know best how to defend against them and exploit their weaknesses. I'm not a wrestler by any means, but I've just from a little bit from what I've heard from people who do wrestling. Okay, if they're up against somebody who's a really big guy, they're going to have to have really great technique and use that person's weight and size against them. If they're smaller than you, okay, well then I've got to be careful because this guy may be a little bit faster, so I've got to use my weight against his, okay? So you've got to understand false teachers, apostates, what their message is so you can better understand how to defend them and avoid their errors. So we've already looked at verse 4, how they were prophesied a long time ago who were before ordained to this combination. That's a fancy way of saying they were talked about a long time ago. They're subtle, they're sneaky, they're immoral, they deny Christ's authority. But then in verses 5 through 7, we see that they resemble past wickedness that was punished. Okay, so these false teachers, they're saying that, or they're living as if God's grace allows them to live however they want, specifically immoral living. You know, they thought, hey, God's not going to judge us. We're under grace. That's great. So we don't have to worry about it. And Jude is like, okay, hold on. Let me just remind you, believers, of three examples examples of wickedness that were judged in the past. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, as in you already know this, but let me just remind you here how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So his first example is Israel's unbelief. You know, God did such great miracles and wonders in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And yet, sadly, most of those people who were delivered from slavery didn't even get to see the promised land. Why? Unbelief. And they complained. They complained about everything, basically. Water, bread, meat, the leadership, the absence of Moses, their great enemies in Canaan. It all culminated in their failure at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to go into the promised land. And God says, fine, you'll wander 40 years in the wilderness till all the adult generation dies off. And then I'll take your sons and daughters into the wilderness. So most of those who left Egypt from slavery didn't get to see the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. So their wickedness of unbelief was destroyed. That's proof number one, that God judges wickedness. Proof number two, found in verse 6. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing verse. Who exactly is he referring to? What is he talking about, you know, keeping in chains? This could refer to the angels who rebelled against God's authority along with Satan, their first estate being created worshipers of God, and then they joined Satan in his rebellion. So now it makes it sound like that maybe some are allowed to roam free and others were put in chains, and those in chains are waiting the time of final judgment, as are those who roam free. That's a possibility. Or it could refer to those who would interpret this as a reference to those angels that mixed with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, their first estate being created worshipers of God who rebelled and left heaven to satisfy their lusts for women. But then the question is there, are angels created male or female or able to engage in that kind of activity? So the whole point here is, as you're thinking, don't get bogged down in which interpretation is right. The point here is that angels left their first estate and they rebelled against God. And what is God doing? He's judging them. So that's his second example. The third example is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are therefore set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Of course, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, their great wickedness. Also, they were living in all sorts of debauchery, sensual living, primarily as noted is the homosexuality of the city. Any sexual appetite was permitted and encouraged. They were a violent city. And what did God do? God judged them. So Jude says that these false teachers are turning God's grace into lasciviousness, and they're living however they want as if God's not going to judge them. But hold the phone. There's three examples here of groups in the past that were judged. So don't think that you're not going to be judged for your sin. These false teachers are denying God's authority over their lives, essentially. And so Jude says, not true. These false teachers, they're subtle, they're immoral, they resemble past wickedness. And now let's talk about their specific characteristics, verses 8 through 13. So they're just like these Sodomites and will be judged accordingly. And their doctrine is basically, do whatever feels good. It doesn't matter how you live. We're all under God's grace. And these dreamers are delusional and spiritually blind, essentially, in verse 8. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We see there in that verse that they are, again, they're dreamers. They don't have they are spiritually blind in thinking that they can live however they want to live. They also despise dominions and speak evil of dignities. Basically, their first key characteristic is that they rebel against authority. They despise dominion of all kinds, church authority, spiritual authority, civil authorities. They advocate for freedom to live and express themselves however they want. Does that sound familiar? We hear that today? Is that the type of mindset that the world propounds? You do you. Live however you want to live. Whatever you want to do that expresses who you are, do that. If it means having some sort of immoral relationship with someone of any gender, go be it. If you want to claim to have a gender that's not the only two that there are, so be it. Whatever you want to do to express yourself. And that's obviously not true. That's the kind of mindset that we fall that we are assaulted with today. And so these people have no rhyme or reason for what is right or wrong. They define right and wrong. They don't define right and wrong according to what the Bible says. They just say, oh, we're under grace. And so they speak, they blatantly speak against and deny the authority of Christ. And at this point, in verse 9, what he's about to do, he's going to set up a contrast of how this is what these false teachers are doing. But let's look at an example of someone else who wouldn't rail against somebody else. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed or argued about the body of Moses. Michael durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay, time out here again. Jude throws in a lot of things that are a little bit interesting that you may not have come across before. What is going on here? There's no mention of this incident here of Michael and the Satan arguing over the body of Moses back in the Pentateuch or in Joshua or anything. We don't read anything about this. So where is this coming from? Because there's no Old Testament reference. Well, we get this from the Assumption of Moses, which was a Jewish fable. And possibly Jude is referring to this as an example of truth. Or example of not truth, but just a fable, since this was something that people would have been familiar with. So he's not necessarily saying that it's true, but he's just referring to it as an example, you know, kind of like we talk about something like the Trojan horse. It didn't actually happen, but, you know, we reference it or make an example of like Santa Claus. Oh, we know it's not real, but I can use an illustration of Santa Claus and you understand. But most likely, Jude was referring to a prevalent tradition among the Jews because it contained an important truth. There were many traditions like this, some good, some bad, or some true and some false. But there's no reason that an inspired author couldn't use ones that were true and appropriate. And it could help him better illustrate his point by referring to various traditions. You know, Paul did the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:8. By referring to Jannes and Jambres, the Pharaoh's priests, as true history. Though we never have those names recorded, again, in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus. But we don't question his inspiration or the legitimacy of it in referring to such an account. So, again, most likely, this part of the story or of that tradition was true. And Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes it. But that doesn't mean that he's putting a blanket statement of approval for the whole work as a whole. It is possible for a work of fable or a fable like that to contain elements of truth, even though the whole thing may not be correct in its entirety. So again, what's the point? Don't get lost in that. Whether where it came from, Jude mentions it and uses it here, so we'll take it at face value that this did actually happen. What's his point here? The argument, the battle, is unknown. Satan probably wanted to use the body of Moses to lead Israel into some sort of idolatry and worship it. But whereas, remember, these false teachers, these apostates, these mockers, they bring all sorts of accusations and just rail against authority, deny authority. Here, Michael, the archangel, did not dare to bring against them railing accusation or blasphemy. This is the strongest form of reproach or rebuke or accusation. And now, if there's any person being in the world who would deserve the strongest rebuke or accusation in the world, it would be the devil, right? And this is the archangel. You know, after the Trinity, it was like, you know, one of the most powerful beings besides God himself, of course. And yet, Michael the archangel wouldn't even do that to Satan. He appealed to the higher power, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He said, "I'm not going to sit here and bring all these accusations against you. The Lord rebuke you." So the point is that not even Michael the archangel would speak against Satan, and yet these pathetic nobodies, these false teachers, would speak against God-given authority. What an example here. Moving on into verse 10. We see this Jude describing them as basically unintelligible animals indulging in their sin. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. They really don't know what they're talking about. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. These false teachers, their knowledge was only focused on what their fleshly desires were. And so they just railed against the things that they didn't know or understand because they're spiritually blind. They're arrogant. And what does Jude say to them in verse 11? Woe to them. This is a serious warning of judgment that we see often in the Old Testament. Woe to them. Why? Well, again, he gives three examples of past people that they resemble, past wicked individuals. We see they have gone the way of Cain. And they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Of course, we know Cain, he worshiped God how he wanted. And these false teachers are living how they want. Balaam, he used his spiritual status for his own personal gain and getting money. And what did he do? He first tried to curse Israel and found that he couldn't do that. And through means of deception, he enticed Israel into immoral living with the women there. And then he did that all because he was out for his own money. And then Korah rebelled against the God-given authority of Moses and Aaron. He and his followers were swallowed up in Numbers 16. So now these false teachers are rejecting God's authority through his word and through the apostles. So these false teachers resemble the wicked past individuals. Again, we see this again. They also rebel against authority. But in verses 12 and 13, they also exemplify emptiness and worthlessness. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved for the blackness of the darkness forever. So what he's got going on here is a bunch of illustrations, essentially, of describing the worth of these false teachers. They're spots in your feast. This is not a spot or a stain or defect or like a blemish. Like I had a spot on my coat a couple weeks ago, so I took it to the dry cleaner to get that spot out. But it's more so the idea that the word actually means ledge or reef of a rock in a sea. So the idea is that these false teachers are like hidden rocks and reefs that seamen cannot see, which often cause shipwrecks. That's a very problem if you can't. It's very dangerous if you can't see the bottom of the sea coming up all of a sudden in a reef, and you can get stuck there and be shipwrecked. I remember this, not quite the same parallel, but a few months ago, I was out driving in my car, and I couldn't see that there is a metal spike in the road that was just blending in. And all of a sudden, after I ran over, I started hearing this, because it was hitting against my car. And I was like, that doesn't sound good. So I pulled off to the side, and I look at it, and I'm like, oh, that's not supposed to be there. It's this spike into my tire, and my tire is quickly going, so thankfully I have a spare and was able to get that fixed. But I couldn't see it. It was blending in. It caused great problems for my tire, okay? That's the kind of thing describing these false teachers. They're there, and you don't even know it, but they're going to cause great problems. Then he refers to their feasts of charity, most likely referring to the Lord's Supper. And of course, back then, the Lord's Supper included a full meal, as they remembered the Lord's Supper. And then when it goes to the next phrase, feeding themselves without fear, their concern, again, is only for themselves. They have no reverence for the ordinance. They treated it lightly. And they're just basically feeding themselves. Their only concern is about themselves. They're not concerned about each other. You know, that's so opposite of what the church is supposed to be. First, our primary purpose is to worship and glorify God. But then our secondary purpose is to encourage each other, to lift each other up. See how I can help you. I need to be helped by you, and you need to be helped by me. We all need each other. We're a team. We're a family in Christ. But these people are just here for what they can do for themselves, stuffing their faces. And Paul condemns that in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Then they are clouds without water. They are without substance and no rain. They look good, but they ultimately cause despair because that hope is dashed. We've actually had a decent amount of rain recently, but when we were out in Utah, we were driving along, and one of us at one point looked out off the distance and said, "Oh man, it looks like it's raining out there." And Pastor DuPont was like, "Oh yeah, that's actually called Virga." And you're like, "Virga, that's a weird word." And it's basically rain that comes down, but it's evaporating before it even gets to the ground. And so it doesn't do you any good. It's like that. We saw that quite often, that we can look out and say, "Oh, it looks like it's raining out there," but it'll never make it to the ground. It'll never actually water the ground and give us what we need. And then the one night that it actually did rain on our Water Wars night, they were like so excited because they got about an inch of rain. They had been in a drought for a couple months. But how depressing and sad would that be, especially as a farmer? In that day and age, you very much need rain to grow your crops, to have clouds that look like they're promising rain. You know, I don't know if you've ever been, I'm sure you've been in an instant where it looks like storm clouds are gathering, and it's even thundering and lightning, but there's no rain that really comes. And you're thinking, we really needed rain. And those people out in Utah, that rain, it's not even going to get to us. We need it badly. Well, these false teachers promise hope, but they only lead the hungry astray and destroy those who listen to their doctrine. They are like clouds without water. They seem good, but they are empty. They're like fruitless trees. Again, it's the same idea. It looks promising, but produces no fruit. The tree is useless like the false teachers. And they're without fruit, twice dead. Now, that could be referring to it being dead two consecutive seasons or consecutive summers and winters have passed and no life or fruit has been found with them. Or it is emphasizing that the tree is absolutely and altogether dead. There's nothing there. And so what happens? Well, it's plucked up by the roots. It gives us the picture that either the wind blows it down because the roots aren't deep, or the husbandman pulls it up. Not just cut down so that the stump could regrow, but completely removed. Branch, trunk, root, and all. That's how worthless these false teachers are. They are raging waves that foam. They're loud, boisterous in their claims, like waves are, as well as wild and ungoverned in their passions, showing their true colors and bringing shame everywhere, like worthless foam. Whenever, if you've ever been to the beach, as I've been to a handful of times in my life, you go up there and there's often that sea foam that just goes out everywhere on the sea, on the sand. And it's really worthless and kind of disgusting looking, but it's everywhere. And that's how obvious these people's shame are. They don't care about how they live. They don't care that everybody knows that they're living immorally. They're just going to live however they want because they're under grace. They're like wandering stars, probably a reference to meteors or shooting stars that can't be counted on for direction. And all this is leading towards black darkness. At the end of the verse, that's their future doom prepared for all teachers. So the characteristics of these false teachers is that they are rebellious. They are like the wicked past people of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And their teaching is worthless. And finally, we've already been talking about this a little bit, but verses 14 through 16 tell us that their judgment is certain. In verse 14, it says, Enoch, also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It says four times that they're ungodly. Verse 16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words," or speaking arrogantly, "having men's persons in admiration of it because of advantage." So, going back to verse 14 again, Enoch. You know, we don't really have much on Enoch in Genesis other than that he was godly and he was not because God took him. But again, this comes from another book that is not an inspired work, an apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch. Now, there's no evidence that it actually existed by the time of Jude, so it was likely a story handed down by oral tradition, which again, the Jews were deeply entrenched with. And the apocryphal books, these are various religious writings not considered part of the Bible and definitely not inspired. There's various doubts of authenticity and authorship and the truth of these various works. But again, same thing as whenever we reference the book of the Assumption of Moses. It's not absurd to believe that Enoch prophesied and as a man who walked with God. And it's not absurd that Jude, as an inspired author of God, would have included something that was true from the book of Enoch. Even though it's not a blanket statement of approval and endorsement of the work as a whole, he could draw from that something that was true. Albert Barnes said, "No one can show that an inspired writer might not be led to make a selection of a true prophecy from a mass of tradition." So what does Enoch say? Well, he just references the Lord and 10,000 of his saints. It's kind of an indication that early on that they believe the Lord would return with a great number of his saints and angels, and they will judge good and bad. He will fully convict evildoers. And the point is, again, judgment is coming for the wicked. We see that with those first three examples, how Israel was judged, angels were judged, and Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and even again, Enoch saying that there is judgment coming. Enoch knew that this judgment was coming, and he tried to warn the people of his day. And then in verse 15 and 16, we really have, again, a description of their evil tendencies. We already mentioned that that ungodly is mentioned four times. But again, they're murmurers, grumblers, complainers. They're, again, living lustfully, walking after their own lust. They rationalize, spiritually rationalizing their sensual living. I mean, there's all sorts of horrible false teaching, but probably one of the worst in my mind, and maybe even to God, is using the Bible, using God's grace as a means to justify your sin. Such a horrible thing. And you know what? We justify our sins all the time. This isn't just something that the world does or false teachers do. We justify our sin all the time. Well, it wasn't that bad. Well, it's okay this time. Or it's not as bad as so-and-so. We justify our sin as well. And that's what these people were doing. They speak arrogantly. That second half of the verse, you could translate it this way. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. They're trying to influence people. Okay, they've been speaking against authorities and denying authorities in their life. But whenever it benefits them, they'll flatter people. We see that all the time. People flattering others just for their own selfish example. Well, we've seen, number one, that in order to earnestly contend for the faith, you must understand the nature of false teachers. And secondly, and then my next two points will be a lot briefer, you must prepare for false teachers. Prepare for false teachers. It's important to prepare in sports. And they say practice makes progress. I like to say progress. Some people say practice makes perfect, but nothing's ever perfect, so why practice? So practice makes progress. You've got to train hard. How hard you practice is, again, determines how well you'll be prepared, how hard you can play. If you only give half-hearted effort in practice, it will show come game time. You need to give it all you've got in practice so you'll be as prepared as you possibly can be. Because we need to take this seriously. We need to earnestly contend for the faith, not sit idly by or just kind of half-hearted. I remember as a counselor at the Wilds, we played the same game, tube tug. And I remember there were teams who just kind of, whenever their number, it was their turn and the whistle blew, they would maybe run out there, but if they didn't get there in time and the other person got there, they would be, oh, and they wouldn't really fight. And I'm like, no, go after it. If he grabs the tube before and runs back to his side, you go run and you grab the tube and you bring it back to your side. But there are so many who are just like, oh, I didn't get there. Oh, well. So, no, don't do that. But how often do we do that in our Christian lives? We don't earnestly contend for the faith. We don't earnestly seek to live a life of purity for God's word. We don't stand up for what's right. And so we need to prepare for false teachers. How do we prepare for false teachers? Well, we see that in verse 17, we need to remember the warnings of the apostles. Remember the warnings of the apostles, and I'll throw in their godly teachers. Verse 17, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the apostles warned of us of these apostates. They warned, they told us this was going to happen. I'll turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. Look at this. This isn't just, he's not saying just outside wolves coming in, but from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The apostles, and we could go to other verses as well, warning how false teachers will arise, or Judas saying they're already here. They're coming. Remember the warnings. These mockers are coming. Mockers, ridiculers of truth. And again, they're coming. They're coming from the outside, and they can come from the inside. So many cults have been started by people who were in the Church of God. I'll mention Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He was kind of a critical point in his faith was he was trying to decide, do I want the Methodist Church? Do I want the Presbyterian Church? Do I want the Baptist Church? But he had grown up in a church environment. I was talking a couple years ago, the teens and I, we were going through the book of 1 John, and we were talking about at one point not being spiritually gullible. We need to be discerning. And then I threw up some various descriptions of some various cults and false beliefs, and I threw up Joseph Smith and some of the beliefs of Mormonism and why, you know, that doesn't measure up to, because they deny various aspects about Jesus Christ and other things. And I went through Jehovah's Witness and what some of the key things that they believe, and then I had a couple of other examples. And the last picture I threw up there was a picture of me. And there was kind of some, you know, a little, what's going on here? Like, and the reason I did that was because I want them, and all of us need to do this, to be discerning, because the writer of Acts here says that even from among you will come these false teachers. It's important for you as a believer to, as you see God's word and it's being preached by your pastor, to go home, like the Bereans, to search the scriptures for themselves to see if these things are so. It's important for you to not just sit here and be like, oh, yeah, yeah, that Pastor Joel said that, Pastor Jeremy said that, Pastor Salute said that. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Well, if they said it, it must be true. Well, I hope it's true, but you need to go to God's word and double check it and make sure that this is what it's actually saying, because the apostles are saying, look, even from your own midst, these false teachers are going to come. And what is another description of them? What did he say in verse 18? How that they told you, they warned you, that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. We see that word ungodly again. So they are ridiculers of truth. Again, they deny Christ. They deny the Lord's return and the final judgment for sin. Whenever it says in verse 19, there be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Basically, the idea is that they're causing division in the church. They're leaving the church divided instead of united, as evidenced again by many cults today. And we have, even in our own denominations, sadly to say, there's a lot of things that can divide a church. Pastor DuPont said, was telling us, one of the things we could pray for them out there is that that the unity and the spirit of the church would stay sweet. Because he mentioned this, but somebody else said that small problems in small churches are big problems, because it's so small. It may seem small. Something in a bigger church that may seem small to us, or even a bigger church may seem small. But to a small church, that small thing is actually a very big thing. And the same thing can be true for us. You know, a small problem can turn into something big and actually be a divisive thing in the church. And these false teachers, these apostates, these mockers are causing division in the church. And they're, again, living in lust without the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit because they're not truly saved. And so I just want to, as we hear, this is the kind of the last description of these false teachers. I just want to read a list of the various descriptive words that we've seen in this book. We see that they're ungodly, morally perverted, deny Christ, defile the flesh, rebellious, revile holy angels, dreamers, ignorant, self-destruction, grumblers, fault finders, self-seeking, arrogant speakers, flatterers, mockers, cause division, worldly minded, without the Spirit. These are the people that have infiltrated their church, that have come out from their church, and are advocating a life of immorality and all sorts of sinful living. So, how do we prepare for the false teachers? Well, remember the warnings of apostles. Remember the warnings of godly teachers. Listen and prepare that they are out there. But then, number two, remain steadfast in your own relationship with God. Verse 20 and 21. But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So first, you need to grow in your knowledge of God's word. Be established in the doctrines of God's word, of the most holy faith. That word building up means to rear up or build upon. That implies that you should already know certain things. So that, and if you feel that, well, maybe I don't feel bad about it, but don't stay there. Grow. Don't stay wherever you are spiritually. You know, spiritually speaking, the Christian life, if I can put it on a graph, is going to be kind of like this. Theoretically, it should be. Now, it should be going up because that's the ideal. But reality is that we take a step forward and we go two steps back. But it should, by and large, be something like this. But so how many times does a Christian life like this? And we just kind of plateau. We're not growing. We may not even be in great sin, but we're what the book of Revelation calls lukewarm. And Jude says we need to be building up on our most holy faith, growing, not staying content with where we are spiritually, in our spiritual walk. It's so easy to get comfortable with our Christianity, comfortable where we are. So grow in your knowledge of God's word and in your relationship with Him. There's both a knowledge aspect and a relational side of it. You need both. And then praying in the Holy Ghost. Albert Barnes said, prayer crowns all lawful efforts with success and gives a victory when nothing else would. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we may be certain that without prayer, we shall be defeated. God alone can give the victory. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we need to be faithful in prayer. Then he says in verse 21, keep and guard yourself in the love of God. This emphasizes, this is not saying that, oh, if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, you'll fall out and then you're not saved anymore. No, you can't do that. Our salvation is secure. No man shall pluck the sheep, God's sheep out of the Father's hand. But this emphasizes our responsibility to be obedient to God and faithfully live out His will. And then finally, as we seek to remain steadfast in our relationship with God, look for Christ's return. Anxiously await. Christ told His disciples, look for my return. Be waiting for that. Is that something that you look for and are hoping for and are preparing for? I know that the older I get, I'm more ready for that day. Like, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So how do we prepare for false teachers? Well, remember the warnings of the apostles. Remain steadfast in your relationship with God. But number three, rescue those led astray by false teachers. This is verses 22 and 23. Now, I'll say right from the start that some textual variants make it a little difficult to understand what exactly is going on here. And some think that there's two groups being referred to, three groups. I'm going to boil it down to two. But it says in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference or making a distinction. Jude is saying, look, there are some among you or some that you may know that are really struggling with this false teaching. They're really kind of on the fence. Their heart, their sinful flesh is tugging them to want to give in to this false teaching, give in to this way of life. But they're also straight, you know, the Holy Spirit's working in their heart and trying to keep them over here. And you can just tell that they're struggling. This is why we need the church. This is why it's important to come to church, to build each other up. We don't just go in, go out. I like to say, how many of you have seen the movie Bug's Life? Kind of old movie, it's like made in the 90s or so. But the one person there, just the one girl, aunt, she was saying about the grasshoppers who come and get their food offering. And she was like, they come, they eat, they leave. They come, they eat, they leave. She was just like, okay, they won't cause us trouble. They'll come, they'll eat their food, and they'll leave. Okay? Sometimes I wonder if that's our mindset for church. We come, we eat, we leave. We come, we eat, we leave. We come, sing a song, hear the sermon, and we leave. And we don't fellowship with one another. We don't take the time to get to know each other. So we can notice those needs. Some have compassion, making a difference. Or in other words, to make a distinction. Because he's trying to say, not everybody who is out there is a false teacher. Some of them, you need to make a distinction and say, okay, this person is a hardcore false teacher. This person, they're just kind of on the fence. I need to have compassion on them. I need to reach out to them. I need to encourage them. So we need to compassionately help those doubting and struggling in sin, or just doubting in general. Maybe you grew up in an era where questions were bad, and you were the bad kid for asking questions of your parents or your teachers as far as how does this work out in the Bible and this, that, and the other. And obviously we should be respectful when we ask questions, but sometimes. I know even I felt at times like, wow, I'm struggling with this aspect of Christianity. How do I work that out? But if I ask it, I feel like I'm a bad person? But we need to help those who may be struggling with those doubts and not speak down on them and say, well, how dare you even ask that? Are you even saved? No, have compassion on them. Help them work through their faith. Help them overcome these struggles. Use discernment. And be merciful and lovingly share the truth with them. Come alongside them. And then verse 23, the first verse seems to indicate compassionately help those who are doubting. But verse 23 indicates that you should carefully warn the false teachers of God's judgment. You could play an important role in rescuing false teachers from judgment and leading them to repentance. But be careful. Do it with fear and wisdom, lest you are caught with the same deception. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, referring to judgment, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You want to be careful that as you seek to, maybe I'll just broaden it a little bit to evangelism, and again in this case, trying to reach those who are propounding this false teaching. You want to be careful that you don't get caught up into the same thing that they are propounding, that you don't fall prey to the sin that they are in as well. So we've seen that in order to earnestly contend for the faith, you must understand the nature of false teachers. You must prepare for false teachers. And finally, and quickly, number three, you must rely on Christ for the victory. This is some of my favorite verses and most joyful verses in Scripture. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In the context, it's talking about falling into this false teaching, this type of sinful living. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Just like I just said from that theologian who was talking about prayer, we can't muster enough strength in our own to live this way. Our flesh is deceitful. It's wicked, and on our own willpower, we will fail. However, it is through Christ that we have the victory. Christ preserves us from falling and sensual living. He will present us faultless or unblameable and pure. And think of that. He's presenting us to God. Whenever we stand before God, his finished work, a trophy of grace, presenting us faultless, even though we aren't faultless. But Christ gives us his robe of righteousness. He presents us to God faultless, not because of anything we've done or because we actually are perfect, because we're not, but because of his work. He's able to keep us from falling into this sin, this false teaching, present us faultless and unblameable, before himself, before the Father. And he alone is worthy to do this. And he's abundantly joyful and happy to do this with exceeding joy. God can't wait to bring you before the presence of the Father. Isn't that exciting? He's not God. I think I've said this before, but he's not going to, whenever you get to heaven, he's not going to be like, "Oh, Jeremy, well, let me put you, where can I put him that maybe you won't be noticed?" No, he's going to put you right there before the Father and say, "Look at what I say. Look at what I've been molding into my own image." He's exceedingly joyful to do this. And he wants to do that for you as you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what a joyful thought that is. That ought to cause us all to say, "Hallelujah, praise God," right now. But again, we can't do this on our own. We need his strength. Now unto him that is able to do this. And verse 25 describes how Christ alone deserves our eternal worship and praise. So we've seen that in order to earnestly contend for the faith, you must understand the nature of false teachers, prepare for false teachers, and rely on Christ. So where do we go from here? Some concluding thoughts to earnestly contend for the faith. Number one, know why you believe what you believe. We've talked about that a little bit. Number two, fight laziness and confront false teaching. Or basically, take things seriously. Are you contending for the faith and vigilantly guarding against the world's philosophy of, again, live however you want to live, be who you want to be, do what you want to do? That kind of philosophy is pumped into us through our movies and our music, and it can even be reflected in our own lives. But are you taking that seriously in regards to various things like music, dress, entertainment? We need to check our reasoning for why we do what we do. Number three, keep growing spiritually. What's your spiritual temperature? Are you sitting there and you're just kind of plateauing, maybe even going down? Are you, by God's grace, trying to trend upward? Number four, look out for others spiritually. We have a responsibility to look out for one another. And if you're not coming to church and seeking to be involved here, how can you look out for others spiritually? And how can they look out for you? The church is so vitally important that whenever it says in Ephesians, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you think that means that we ought to love the church? Give our lives as best we can for it? Give our lives by faithfully attending and seeking to worship and learn from God's word and invest in each other's lives? So as you look at these final concluding points of application, maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Boy, that's a tall order. I know I need to get better at this." I'm right there with you. And you may have thought of some other points of application that I didn't directly mention. And so at this point, I would challenge you to purpose in your heart, by God's grace, to earnestly contend for the faith and live out and pursue these points of application. So right now, let's all ask for God's grace